Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. As the Apostle John writes these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life.
Thank you, Adam, for that reading. Well, last week we started to look at Advent with a brief history of waiting. And we saw how the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, was what we were waiting for. And then this week we'll continue to look at Advent with a subheading of the joy of arriving. Now, not everyone agrees with this sentiment of arriving being joyful. Let's see what you think to this quote. Life is a journey, not a destination. It's a bit of a cod philosophy from the mid-19th century from a somewhat philosopher in the States, and you get it sometimes daubed on the sides of coffee shops and so on. Life is a journey, not a destination. And you often get the same sentiment in the arts, like, for example, the band Talking Heads singing, We're on a road to nowhere. We're just on a journey, going nowhere, and who cares about the destination? I'm sure that at some point we've all been on a seemingly never-ending journey. I think all those people who fled to the train stations last night after the news probably could relate to this. Well, many years ago, I interrailed around Europe and spent 31 hours on a seemingly endless train journey from Budapest to Athens. And the only thing that broke up the monotony was when a load of soldiers got on board somewhere south of Belgrade in what was then called Yugoslavia. I wasn't aware that a civil war was on the verge of breaking out in the country. And boy, I was glad to get to the destination of Athens. But a fellow student at university trumped all this by spending part of his gap year travelling on the Trans-Siberian Railway, which is the longest railway journey you can do in the world. Now, these days, you can do it in a mere 7 days. But back in those days of the Soviet Union, it took him 3 weeks, and he felt like he was going insane by the end. Needless to say, he's very glad to reach his destination. Closer to home, those of you who are parents have probably experienced this chorus from the back of the car during long journeys. Are we nearly there yet? It doesn't really, I can say this from experience, it doesn't really work to say, hey kids, chill, life is a journey, not a destination. But when our kids were little, the ultimate pacifier of the iPad hadn't been invented. So for long journeys, we had DVD players that were plugged into the back of our seats. And the favourite programme of the kids was called The Tweenies, with each show lasting for 20 minutes. So this became its own measure of time. Are we nearly there yet? Just 2 tweenies to go. Well, if you've been in a similar situation, you know that getting to the destination is everything. Well, let's say that you win a prize to go on a COVID-secure river cruise next year. All expenses paid. And you get shown to your room and it's just pure luxury. Personal balcony, complimentary bar, amazing bathroom, sumptuous bedding, and so on and so on. But as you settle down your room into the hot tub with your glass of Prosecco, the captain comes onto the intercom to give the itinerary, which he declares in a few days involves a fatal descent over the Niagara Falls. And you realise that you've won a free one-way ticket on a suicide cruise. At this point, the destination very much matters more than the journey. So yes, going back to that quote, our journey through life is a wonderful gift and to be enjoyed in all its fullness. But our ultimate destination is everything. Where we will arrive is of vital importance. And the whole point of Advent is the one who arrived when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The whole point of the waiting period of Advent, the journey of life, if you like, is the arrival of the one we are waiting for. Now, our understanding of Christmas can sometimes be overly influenced by the pictures that we see on traditional Christmas cards as we grow up. That's the thing we reflect upon often. And sometimes we get a smorgasbord of images thrown together on those cards, a bit like a children's nativity play. So the baby Jesus is shown with Mary and Joseph, the shepherds and the wise men, a couple of angels, and a bemused innkeeper with a few animals thrown in. I'm speaking here as somebody who once had a part as a donkey. I can pretty much guarantee that today's reading from Revelation doesn't appear on a Christmas card, but it has everything to do with the meaning of Advent and Christmas. Now, it's possible you choose to avoid the book of Revelation in your own Bible readings. The language and the meanings can be hard to understand at times, and because the cults have such a field day in this book, we can inadvertently shun it. But Revelation means just that, a revealing, an opening, if you like, of the curtains to reveal the glory of God. It's like going on holiday in the summer to the south of France and Italy. Remember those days? And you set off from dreary Dover in the morning, and you arrive overnight. So the next morning, you open the curtains, and you reveal the glorious sight of sunny vineyards. I don't know if you've read any books by Philip Pullman. He's considered a sort of atheist C.S. Lewis. And one of his books is called The Subtle Knife. This knife has the ability to tear a gap, to allow a passage between different worlds. And it's a great idea, because in a way it appeared in the Bible first. So when the great host of angels appeared to announce the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, a gap was opened up, allowing us a glimpse of heaven. There's no wonder the shepherds were terrified. Can you imagine the noise of the praise coming from heaven? This would be like the chorus of Handel's Messiah, just amped up a millionfold. And here in Revelation, and particularly here in Revelation 21, we get those same glimpses of glory as a curtain is open again and again. And I would suggest that if we're feeling rather worn down by 2020, why wouldn't we be? This book could help us to reset our focus and get our priorities right. In the 17th century, one of the most prominent Christian ministers in this country was called Richard Baxter. His body and his health were a complete mess. He was constantly in pain from one ailment or another. He had things like kidney stones, which in those days there was no easy treatment for, and intensely painful. But the whole experience of all this deepened his appreciation of how brief this life is and how our focus should be on heaven. One of his habits he developed was to meditate on heaven for 30 minutes every day. And one result was this classic Puritan text. It remains to this day a defining book on heaven, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. I'm not boasting, I've not actually read it, I plan to, but it comes highly recommended. My hope is that in the next 10 minutes or so, as we look at the book of Revelation, we'll have a heavenly glimpse at the same time through this passage we're looking at here. Now, the Apostle John wrote this book as an old man whilst he was in exile on the island of Patmos, which is part of modern-day Greece, but nearer the mainland of Turkey. And he had a series of visions given by God, and this one in chapter 21 is the final one he had. And the imagery comes thick and fast, so let's start in verse 1. John sees a new heaven and a new earth. And then in verse 5, God is seated on the throne and says, "I am making everything new." Now, you could call this revolutionary. Just down the road from here, Karl Marx is buried, What did he achieve that was genuinely revolutionary? Well, Jesus was also buried, but he rose again. And through him, everything is being made new. And note in verse 1 that there will be a new earth. Well, there's so much to be enjoyed in this universe, isn't there? So much that brings glory to God and joy to our hearts. Climbing to the top of a mountain, as long as you don't cross between tiers. Seeing the stars at night, the smell of a fresh flower, or the song of a bird. All beautiful things. All too often they are spoiled by sin, but not in the new earth. And like Jesus, we will have resurrection bodies. Some people have an image that in heaven we'll sort of float around as rather obscure spirits. But that's not what the Bible says. We'll have our bodies, but not these creaking frames. As I get older, I'm more and more conscious that this body is not built to last. Not so our resurrection bodies. They won't wear out. In John's vision in verse 1, there is no longer any sea. Well, I lived by the sea for many years and loved it, but you soon learn to respect its unpredictability. The sea symbolizes disorder. It's capable of destruction. And the sea also symbolizes being apart, separated. No sea means that the boundary between the new heaven and new earth will disappear and there will be peace. So we're taken back via the promised land, back further via Canaan, back even further to a time when God walked alongside man without any sea of separation in the Garden of Eden. And so the last book of the Bible takes us back to the first, but without any possibility of ever again sinning and being denied the tree of life. Then in verse 2, we get the next image that John sees. And it's a mixed metaphor of a city, the New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven dressed as a bride. I guess now we can understand why Christmas cards would struggle showing all this. But don't see this image as something separate from the new heaven and earth in verse 1. John is seeing different images of a new reality. It's a reality that had long been waited for. In Hebrews 11, in the roll call of faith, we're told of Abraham. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Well, by faith, Abraham was looking forward to this new Jerusalem in Revelation 21. The city, if you go on a bit later on from verse 10 onwards, in your own time, is further described. And in its dimensions, it's a perfect cube. The only cube found in the Old Testament is the most holy place, in the tabernacle and then in the temple, where only the high priest could enter once a year with an offering of blood. So here's the amazing thing. Jesus, our high priest, has offered his own blood on the cross so that we can enter into God's holy presence without fear and know God's blessing. The city, the new Jerusalem, is a people in a new relationship with God because of Jesus the Messiah. And at the center in verse 3, God is dwelling with his people. Just like the tabernacle was placed in the middle of the people of Israel whenever they camped. And just like the new heaven and earth without any sea, this will be a place and a time of complete closeness to God, living in perfect relationship with him and our fellow worshippers. We'll have all the joy of a marriage feast, underpinned by unbreakable marriage promises, covenants. And cities are social places, and heaven will be a community. This won't be some sort of individual and actually rather lonely nirvana, some personal spiritual experience, but a perfect worshipping community centered on the presence of God. In the traditional gospel reading at Christmas, John 1, we read, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Jesus came. Emmanuel, God with us. He came then to be amongst us, and he will return again to do the same. When Jesus spoke to his disciples about heaven, he spoke of his presence. We don't go to heaven. We go to be with Christ immediately upon dying, and nothing could be better. The destination is a person, Christ. To the thief on the cross next to him, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." To his disciples in John 14, Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Now we see this in verse 3 of Revelation 21, a verse that pretty much sums up the whole Bible. This is in my NIV translation. God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. How can we know that a holy God will be prepared to do this? Well, because he showed his love in action by sending his son, born in poverty, to die on the shame of a cross. So the first advent points us to the second and reassures us it is coming. Well, when will this second advent be? Perhaps we feel like the martyrs in Revelation 6 who look at all the horrors and injustice of the world and cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Well, I can't speculate, but in Revelation 22, Jesus says, "Yes, I'm coming soon." Well, this Christmas will come and go, and soon the boxes will be piled up for recycling collection. The food will be eaten and added to our middles, the bills totted up, and then we'll plod our way probably through a dry January. William Shakespeare showed real wisdom when he wrote, "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day into the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools away to dusty death." Well, whether Jesus comes in our lifetimes or at the end of them, he will come soon. Are we ready? You know, sometimes the truths of the Bible have to be experienced to be fully understood. Visiting a COVID ward during the first lockdown brought home to me afresh the brevity of life. Despite the care of the staff, the whole place felt bleak. And seeing a loved one struggling to breathe and holding the mask to their face for precious oxygen, because of a well-founded fear that if it goes, they will suffocate, is absolute desperation. I was there to see my father, and he eventually died at the beginning of June from a combination of COVID, cancer, and pneumonia. Dusty death. But over the last couple of years, unexpectedly and miraculously, my father became a Christian. For many years, I think that some degree of low self-esteem made him struggle to believe that God loved and cared for him. And when I visited him in hospital, he was able to joke that at least he hadn't left it as late as the thief on the cross. Amazingly, he had no fear or discomfort and was totally content with his impending death. He is now with Christ, eagerly anticipating his new body in the resurrection of all things. Now, our limited minds can't imagine how wonderful this will be. We rather pathetically worry about what trinkets of this life heaven may lack, as if our loving Heavenly Father will deny us any good thing, because we have no measure of how amazing it will be to be with God in perfect fellowship. Instead, we're given what we can understand in verse 4, the absence of negatives. No crying, no death, no pain. But as amazing as this will be, there will be so much more, inexpressible joy. In verse 6, we will drink from the spring of the water of life, eternal life. When Jesus offered to the Samaritan woman at the well a spring of water welling up to eternal life, her response was, "Could this be the Christ?" Well, because of this Christ, there is a revolution that has taken us from Genesis to Revelation, the two bookends of the Bible. We have gone from God creating the heaven and the earth in Genesis to God creating the new earth and heaven in Revelation. We have gone from God creating the sun, moon, and stars for light in Genesis to the glory of God being the light. We have gone from paradise lost to paradise restored, from the devil doing cosmic damage to the devil being destroyed, from Adam and Eve trying to hide from God to complete intimacy between God and mankind. We have gone from man being barred from the tree of life, with that repeated line again and again in Genesis, then he died, then he died, then he died, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, to you and me being offered the very water of life into eternity. And this promise, this destination, is for all on life's journey who trust in the one that God sent, his one and only Son. He's coming back again as judge of all. And I urge you, believing him as Saviour now. Know him as a friend today. And look forward to that day, because as it says in the penultimate words of the Bible, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Lovely Heavenly Father, as we celebrate that first Advent, we rejoice as well in the coming day when our Lord Jesus will return. Thank you that we can have complete confidence this day in your love and mercy when we trust in the one you sent. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you sent your Son to die on a cross, that we may have an assurance of eternal life, a great gift you offer before us. By your Spirit, would you help us to entrust these things to our hearts, to believe in you, to follow you, to love you, to know that you are our God. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.